The title of our sermon this morning is The Death of a Godly Woman. The Death of a Godly Woman. Our text is Genesis 22, verse 20, through to chapter 23, verse 20. As I said, we'll spend most of our time in chapter 23, and we'll get there in a few moments. However, at the end of Genesis 22, we have a list of names of Abraham's relatives. Now, this is not a toledot as such for those of you who have been with us and know what a toledot is. You can see that it lacks the phrase, "these are the generations of," which is usually how we will distinguish a toledot. Instead, this section ends up sort of tying up loose ends regarding Abraham's brother Nahor. It also provides a bridge to Rebekah, whom we will meet in our next study, but that's sort of where we're going. We'll have four main points today. But as we come to God's word, let's pray first. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come to a section which deals with the grief and the agony of separation through death, Father, we pray that you would guide and direct us. May you be especially close to those who have experienced death recently. And Father, we pray that your love may continue to come through. We thank you for this passage of Scripture and we pray for your help as we look at it. In Jesus' name, amen. So point number one this morning, an update on Abraham's family, Genesis 22, verses 20 to 24. Last time we saw Abraham, he was living in Beersheba. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 22, you will see that it makes that statement. And Genesis 22, verse 19 tells us that following the incident that we looked at last week, which was the almost sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham and Isaac then returned to Beersheba. However, when Sarah died, they were living in Hebron. All right, look at chapter 23, verse 2. It says, "And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." Hebron is about two-thirds of the way up the Dead Sea on the western side, basically on the way from Beersheba to Jerusalem. Now, the text gives no indication as to when they moved there or actually why they moved. But by the time we come to chapter 23, that's where they were living. All right. So if you look at the map there, you can see where Hebron is. That will become helpful when we get to chapter 23. But at the moment, we're still in the back end of chapter 22. Now, we as Westerners tend to shy away from texts which contain names, particularly Hebrew names. We find them quite difficult, but they are nonetheless important. So please follow along as I read Genesis 22, 20 to 24. Genesis 22, starting in verse 20. "Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tebar, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." Now, for some reason in his commentary, Kent Hughes passes right over that section, doesn't even deal with it. But Henry Morris has provided some helpful insights in his book, The Genesis Record, and I want to quote these to you. On pages 384 to 385, we read the following. He says, "This section represents a sort of parenthesis in the narrative, showing that Abraham and Sarah had not lost all ties with their original home. Abraham's brother Nahor still lived back in Mesopotamia, possibly in the city known as Nahor, and he had not seen him, so far as we know, for 60 years or so. He and Sarah doubtless frequently wondered what had happened to him. His other brother Haran had died while they were still living in Ur. Abraham often must have wondered where he could find a wife for his son. If Isaac was to be the father of the great nation as promised, the choice of a proper wife was all important. There seemed to be no candidate among their neighbors, the Amorites and the Hittites, and Abraham longed for Isaac to have a bride from his own people. He may even have sent back for information from home about them. More likely, a traveling caravan providentially brought them such information. In any case, it was told Abraham one day about the family of his brother Nahor. Nahor had married his niece, a girl named Milcah, and he also had a concubine named Ruma. Milcah had 8 sons and Ruma 4. Probably they also had daughters whose names are not mentioned. Isaac, however, having been born so late in Abraham's life, was more the age of Nahor's grandchildren than of his own cousins. The grandchildren of Nahor may have been very numerous, but only 2 are mentioned: Aram, son of Kemuel, and Rebekah, the daughter of Nahor's youngest son, Bethuel. The reason Rebekah is mentioned in the narrative, which is part of the generations of Isaac, it will be remembered, is of course that she was later to be the one chosen as Isaac's wife, end quote. Now, I find his comments quite helpful there. In addition, I want to briefly examine these verses by looking at Abraham's family tree. So the next slide shows what I have found to be the most helpful Abrahamic family tree. If you know of a better one, you can let me know, that's fine. This one extends from Abraham to the 12 sons of Israel and Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh. But for today, let's just look at the top portion as far as Jacob and Esau. No doubt we'll revisit this chart as we go along. So to make it easier to follow, I've color-coded boxes for each successive generation. At the top there, we have Abraham's father, Terah. I'm calling him generation number 1. He's colored in orange. Below him, we have Abraham and his brothers, Nahor, whose wife was Milcah, and Haran. In the same generation, you have Abraham's wife, Sarah, as well as Hagar, even though she was obviously much younger than Abraham. I've also included Keturah there in the same generation. She's on the left-hand side, but we won't meet her until we get to Genesis 25, so you can probably ignore her for the moment. So I've called all of them generation number 2 on the chart. They're colored in yellow. For generation number 3, colored green, I want to proceed from the right-hand side of the screen to the left. Abraham's brother, Haran, had fathered Lot. Nahor and Milcah fathered the list of names that we've just read from Genesis 22. Abraham's wife Sarah fathered Isaac. Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham, and they were sent packing back in chapter 21, you will remember. And as I said, we'll meet up with Abraham's third wife, Keturah, in chapter 25, and we'll mention their children at that stage. Why would you read names you don't have to, right? All right, generation number 4. These are colored blue. Again, we'll work from the right-hand side to the left. Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters, albeit with him being totally unaware at the time, brought about Moab and Ammon, whose descendants would go on to trouble the nation of Israel. Nahor and Milcah's son Bethuel fathered both Rebekah and her brother Laban. Again, we'll meet up with them in our next study. Abraham and Sarah fathered Isaac, who then married Rebekah. But notice that, strictly speaking, due to Isaac being born when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, Isaac has effectively skipped a whole generation. I presume that Isaac and Rebekah were around the same age when they got married. And obviously that skipping of the generation was referenced by Henry Morris in the quote I just read to you. But Rebekah is in reality one generation below Isaac, even though they were roughly the same age. The sons of Ishmael are read there. Again, I won't read those out. Why would you read them if you don't have to, right? And finally, generation number 5, I have coloured pink. From a biblical viewpoint, we're only really concerned with Jacob and Esau, and we will meet them in coming weeks also. All right? So I hope that's helpful to you. That brings us to the end of Genesis 22. We now move on to our main text for this morning. And we're going to study this chapter under 3 further main headings. So chapter 23, point number 2 this morning, Sarah's death recorded, verses 1 and 2. Have a look there at chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, we've already noted the fact that Abraham had moved north to Hebron. Again, we're not told why. My thoughts are probably that Abraham knew that his days were numbered, and he deliberately moved to Hebron in order to purchase a burial place for his family. But these verses also provide some further information. First of all, Sarah's age is given at her death. According to Henry Morris, this is the only time in all of Scripture where a woman's age is given at her death, which indicates just how significant a woman Sarah was. Secondly, according to Genesis 17, verse 17, Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born, and since she died at 127, Isaac would have been 37 years old when she died. Thirdly, up until this point, Abraham did not own any land at all. In fact, this chapter is the only place where it's actually recorded that Abraham purchased land. And even here, this was not land on which he could live. This was just a burial place. And finally, this passage seems to indicate the bond that had existed between Abraham and Sarah. Kent Hughes gives some indication of just how special a lady she was. He writes this, quote, Sarah had been Abraham's soulmate on his epic journey from Ur to Canaan and then down to Egypt and back again as they sojourned in and around the promised land. Sarah was at hand for every pinnacle of Abraham's life, the repeated covenant promises, the defeat of the invading coalition of kings and Abraham's victorious return when he was greeted by Melchizedek, king of Salem, the covenant of circumcision and the dramatic renamings, Abraham's intercession for Sodom, and of course the offering of Isaac. Sarah was also there for all of Abraham's failures, as she was twice cajoled into complicity in perpetrating the deception that she was not his wife but his sister. And of course she was principal to some failures of her own, in the Hagar affair and the mocking of the Lord's promise of Isaac. But above it all, in her old age, she had been the mother of laughter. Remember, that was the name for Isaac, the son of promise. In and through all of this, Sarah was a woman of faith. The prophet Isaiah urged his countrymen to look to the rock from which you were hewn and from the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. Chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. Similarly, the writer of Hebrews includes Sarah in the list of the faithful. Chapter 11, verse 11. Abraham and Sarah had been soulmates in the journey of faith for over 60 years. And when Abraham offered Isaac, they had together learned that the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. That is God's pattern in dealing with his people. God tests, and then God provides. The faith of the old couple was brilliantly informed and reformed in those post-Moriah years as young Isaac grew to full manhood. Now Sarah, Abraham's princess, his soulmate for over a century, was dead. The pall of death enshrouds this passage. It begins with Sarah died and ends with Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, and is laced in between with variations of bury dead seven times. Sarah's death was a numbing blow to Abraham, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her, verse 2. His tears were not perfunctory. Abraham cried aloud over his princess, the wife of his youth. The death of a loved one has always been a time to think about the eternal. The preacher that Solomon would write, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. Sarah's passing pierced him afresh with his temporal status as a stranger and exile, Hebrews 11, 13. Not only in Hittite culture, but in the very land promised to him. End quote. But now his soulmate had died. So he needed not only to grieve over her loss, which he did, but he also needed a secure burial place for her. This leads us on to the next main point. Point number three this morning, acquiring the burial cave. Here we're looking at verses 3 to 18. This next section of scripture treats us to a glimpse of how Middle Eastern transactions worked at the time. All decisions, especially those involving land, were conducted in the public square, in the midst of the elders of the people. Abraham, although he was unquestionably rich and influential, was nevertheless a sojourner within that land. Here he approached these men, and particularly the owner of the parcel of land he had in mind to purchase, with dignity and respect. And on this occasion, it seemed to involve five distinct stages. Let's look at them each in turn. The first one, a general request was made. Look at verses 3 and 4. Chapter 23, verse 3. "And Abraham arose from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'" Now here Abraham made his initial request of his wish to purchase a parcel of land. And at this stage, obviously, the men whom he addressed had no idea which parcel of land he had in mind. The Hittites then replied. Look at verses 5 and 6. "The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.'" So this part was the reply from the Hittites, and what they were giving was actually a favorable reply. Right, obviously the answer is not no, get lost. Okay, so they were at least okay with him purchasing land. But their offer of one of their choicest tombs was not sincere. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "The answer was at once high-mannered and insincere. No one had any intention of giving Abraham anything for free," end quote. Second part, a specific request was given. Look at verses 7 to 9. "Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.'" So now at least the Hittites understood exactly which parcel of land Abraham had in mind. It was a cave at the end of a field which belonged to Ephron, the son of Zohar. And Abraham stated that he was willing to purchase that property for the full price. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Again, this appears to be a very magnanimous gesture, giving it to Abraham for free. But again, don't be fooled. Ephron had no desire to give away his property. However, he was at least willing to negotiate and part with that parcel of land for a price. But he also milked the deal for all that it was worth, as Kent Hughes explains. He says, despite his three I gives, Ephron was extorting Abraham. All Abraham wanted was the cave, but Ephron added the field. More real estate, more money. Abraham knew it, but there was nothing he could do. Abraham had been sincere in his offer to pay full price, literally full silver, for the grave, but Ephron had just a wee bit more in mind. Indeed, 400 shekels of silver was extortionate. During patriarchal times, the shekel was a weight, not a coin. Coinage was not invented until centuries later. 400 shekels of silver was about 4.4 kilograms, or 6.25 pounds of silver. That's a lot. The third section, a hugely inflated initial price was given. Look at verses 12 to 15. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear, hear me. I give the price of the field, accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. So now the haggling over the price of the field and the cave could begin. Ephron the Hittite started out negotiations by giving an insanely inflated starting price. So the purchaser was expected to respond with a comment something like the following. What? You must be joking. You insult my intelligence thinking that that land is worth so much. Everyone seated here knows that the land is worth only one third of what you claim. The cave is far smaller than the one that was just sold last year for half that price. I will offer 100 shekels. To which the seller would then respond with something like this. Now you insult my intelligence. Yes, the field was that sold last year was bigger, but that cave had no trees on the land, and this field has beautiful trees. I will accept 350 shekels. And so the haggling would continue. The final price would be far less than the initial price offered, but higher than the purchaser's initial offer. But that's not what happened on this occasion. This leads us to the fourth subpoint. On this occasion, the inflated price was accepted by Abraham without haggling. Look at verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. Now, at the beginning of the negotiation stage, when Ephron made his exorbitant opening price, instead of beginning lengthy negotiations, Abraham immediately pulled out a bag of silver and weighed out 400 shekels. At which point the jaws probably dropped on a few of the people there. What? He's accepting that ridiculous price? Is he insane? It was a ridiculously high price for that piece of land. In addition, instead of just purchasing a cave, which was the only bit that Abraham really wanted in the first place, it now incorporated the cave, the field in which the cave sat, and all the trees in the field, all of which inflated the price still further. But here Abraham was incredibly cunning. The fact that he was willing to pay such an exorbitant price meant that no one could legitimately claim that he had bought it for less than it was worth. Indeed, the opposite was the case. He had paid far more than it was worth. And I imagine a number of men in that group were very jealous of Ephron at that particular moment. Maybe one of them says, "Oh man, my wife told me to buy that field 2 years ago, and Ephron offered it to sell it to me for 1/5 of the price that Abraham gave him. If I'd bought that land 2 years ago, Abraham would be giving me 400 shekels of silver. I hope no one tells my wife how much Ephron got for it." Fifthly, the parcel of land now officially changed hands. Look at verses 17 and 18. "So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, but before all who went in at the gate of the city." Now you can imagine that the news of this transaction would have spread very quickly. But you also need to appreciate that this purchase was not a whim on Abraham's part. Indeed, as I said earlier, it's entirely possible that he deliberately moved his family from Beersheba to Hebron in order to seek and to purchase a family burial site. It's probably safe to say that in relocating the family, Abraham had a long-term plan in mind. In fact, that's what Kent Hughes explains. He says this quote, "Abraham accepted Ephron's price. And note well that the patriarch got just what he wanted. First, the deal was transacted in the gate of Ephron, the Hittites' city, in full public view and full disclosure. Second, the agreement was struck in the hearing of all the Hittites, who watched as the 6+ pounds of silver were measured out according to the weights current among the merchants," verse 16. "That is, in strict conformity to the practices that were common in the business world of that day. Third, the price was high, so that no subsequent Hittite could dispute Abraham's ownership. And furthermore, no price was too high for a resting place for his bride and princess. All was done with patriarchal dignity." End quote. Which brings us to the final section, point number 4 this morning, Sarah's burial, verses 19 and 20. Look at those verses. Verse 19. "After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." Now, once the purchase was finalized, Abraham buried his beloved wife in that cave. Which brings us to the end of the chapter, but we're not quite finished here, because I want to read a couple more quotes. The first comes from Henry Morris, answering a possible contradiction in Scripture. Now, to understand the issue at play, please turn over to Acts chapter 7. Turn over to Acts 7. And we'll just get the context a little bit before we come to the verses that I want to look at. Acts chapter 7, look at verses 2 to 8. Remember, this is Stephen. He's been brought before the council being asked to give his defense. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 8. "And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, we have no problem with any of that. Indeed, they are the events that we have been studying in our journey through the book of Genesis for many months. Stephen then recounted God's working in the nation through the life of Joseph, which we will eventually come to in Genesis, but we'll skip that bit for the moment. Let's pick up the story in verses 15 and 16. These are the verses that I wanted you to note. Verse 15, "And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Now, it's verse 16 that has a problem in inverted commas, because it was not the sons of Hamor from whom Abraham bought the cave about which we read in Genesis 23. It was bought from Ephron. Nor was the cave in Shechem, it was in Machpelah, or in Hebron. Now, in the following quotes, I've updated Henry Morris's quotes from the King James Version to the ESV, just to make it clearer. So this should be on the screen. It's a fairly lengthy quote. You should be able to follow along with us. He says this, quote, "One of the Bible's contradictions has been noted between this passage and Stephen's statement in Acts 7, verse 16, which says, 'Our fathers were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem.' Genesis 50, verse 13, however, says that the sons of Jacob, quote, 'carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place.' Joshua 24, verse 32 says, 'As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the place of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph.' This particular transaction had been recorded in Genesis 33, verse 19. There are several possible explanations for this apparent discrepancy. One reasonable possibility is as follows. There are two different burying places, one purchased by Abraham in Mamre, one by Jacob in Shechem, two locations about 40 miles apart. Sarah was first to be buried in the cave at Machpelah in Mamre, but later there followed Abraham, Genesis 25, verse 9, Isaac, Genesis 35, verses 27 and 29, Leah and Rebekah, chapter 49, verses 30 and 31, and finally Jacob, chapter 50, verse 13. Jacob purchased the plot in Shechem not for a sepulcher, but for an altar, Genesis 33, verse 20. Jacob later gave it to Joseph, and his descendants eventually buried him there, presumably along with the others of the fathers whom they had brought up from Egypt, Joshua 24, verse 32, Acts 7, 15 and 16. As far as Stephen's statement that Abraham had purchased the field in Shechem is concerned, Abraham lived another 38 years after Sarah died, Genesis 17, 17, 23, verse 1, 25, verse 7. During that period, he met and married Keturah and had 6 more sons. It seems plausible that he might have purchased a second parcel of ground for use by his second family in the region near Shechem, where he had built his first altar in Canaan, Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. When Abraham died, however, he was buried with Sarah in Mamre. Keturah and her sons may not have retained possession of the Shechem property, selling it or losing it somehow to the Hivites, who had become the chief inhabitants of the region. Then, about 85 years after Abraham's death, when Jacob came to the Shechem area, knowing that this tract had once belonged to his grandfather, he purchased it back again. As Abraham had built an altar there, so Jacob then did the same. While the Bible does not specifically record such a series of transactions, they do seem quite plausible, and they do suffice to reconcile the apparent discrepancies. In any case, those who heard Stephen speak were certainly familiar with all these passages of Genesis, and they did not seem to notice such an obvious mistake in Stephen's recollection of these events. Presumably, they were familiar by means of tradition either with this or some other adequate explanation of the contradiction. End quote. Now, I read that long quote because people mistakenly believe that the Bible has contradictions, such as the one explained here. However, if we work from a platform that the Bible is true, then such apparent contradictions must have logical explanations. Another apparent contradiction, also in the text of Stephen's sermon, concerns the number of people that went down to Egypt with Joseph. In Genesis 46, verse 27, Exodus 1, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 10, verse 22, they all state that 70 persons went down to Egypt. But in Acts 7, verses 14 to 15, Stephen states the number as 75. Now, I won't take you through this one. Instead, I will refer you to a magnificent book, which all families ought to have on their shelf for easy access, called Hard Sayings of the Bible. If cost is an issue, we have a copy in our church library, but I think someone's borrowed it out at the moment, but we do have one there. And the issue, that particular issue, is adequately explained on pages 521 to 522. John MacArthur also explains apparent inconsistencies in the study notes in his study Bible. So if and when you find an apparent discrepancy in Scripture, you can be pretty sure that you're not the first one to actually discover it. Others will not only have wrestled with that same issue in the past, but probably have come up with thoughtful and intelligent responses. All of which means that if you are a Christian, you need to know where to find answers, right? The MacArthur Study Bible and the book Hard Sayings of the Bible are two really good places to start. The second and the final quote comes from Kent Hughes, and this concerns the longer-term aspects of Abraham's purchase, as well as our situation today for you and me. And as such, it forms a fitting conclusion to this chapter. So please turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 so we can get the context of where these comments, what these comments have to do with. Hebrews 11, look at verses 8 to 10. I'll just give you a chance to find it. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Kent Hughes then makes this comment. Abraham's bold example calls us to the same unflinching faith. The deaths that touch our lives, especially those that are close to us, are meant to make us look by faith beyond the present material world to the architectures of heaven, to the eternal foundations laid by God. End quote. And that applies to us. Earlier in the service, we were told about Maria Szabo, and again, we would encourage you to go and visit her. She's in the palliative unit at the Sunshine Hospital. She loves visitors, and she's as bright as a button. Her body is wasting away due to the cancer that has riddled her body, but her mind is really focused. So I'd encourage you to go and visit her. But her focus is on heaven. And that's what ours ought to be as well. If you are a Christian, don't look at this world and see what this world has and desire it. Look to heaven and desire what God has for us there. So may we too have eyes of faith, especially when loved ones are taken from us. In fact, you're in Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 12. Look at the first three verses. After listing the huge list of heroes of the faith in chapter 11, we then read this. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So if you ask how the passage in Genesis 23 applies to us, it's the focus, not the burial. The focus of Abraham and Sarah was on eternity and on God, who is the founder of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this reminder of the focus that we need to have on you, on your work in this world, but on eternity as well. May that focus affect the way we live life here on earth. May we have an expectation of heaven, but may also that focus mean that we more diligently try and persuade others to come into the kingdom as well. Father, we do thank you for your continued work in this world, and we pray that you would help us to focus on you and on what your word says rather than what this world has. May you get the glory as we do this, in Jesus' name. Amen.